said moments ago. And I think if we were to bare our souls, we would say indeed that many times in this life, through many challenges and many questions and many wonders, indeed there are those times like Moses that we simply say, God, show us your glory. We want to know you more. We want to know you more intimately. We want to know you more deeply. We want to know who you are and know your ways, as Moses said, so that we can more intimately know you. God, we pray that you'll show us your glory in this service. We pray that you'll show us your glory in those that we prayed for in the touch of their body. We pray that you show your glory in the needs of that are on the hearts of the people that have walked through the door this day, this very day, with burdens. God, we're asking you to break those chains and lift those burdens. God, they would sense your glory, that indeed you are a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that your spirit is indeed in this place, your church. And I pray to God that you would just minister to each heart today, that would indeed not only show us your glory, but we would see your glory, we would sense your glory, and we would feel your glory. Father, we've come in this place to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we do that today, Father, but we're asking you, show us your glory. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, welcome into the house of the Lord. I just want to ask this question. I haven't asked it for a number of weeks, but I think it's only appropriate that I ask it today. And the question that I have is this: did we come into the house of the Lord today expecting to receive? Yes. Amen. Amen. That's a good reply. We've come to receive something. And I know, and I don't want to in any way underestimate what the worship team brings and whoever brings the message, what they will bring. But more importantly, did we come to receive something from God? Whether it's through the worship, through the word, through the prayer, through the embrace of a friend that's you've spoken to in the foyer, or the encouragement of one of the other brothers and sisters in Christ. We've come to receive in this place, and we've also come to give. We've come to sing our praises. As the word says in the book of Hebrews, we lift up the sacrifice of praise. And when we open our mouths and we sing songs like, show us your glory, Lord, that is a direct communication to our Creator and our Lord. And we're simply saying, God, we as your children, we just want to know you more. We want to see your glory. We want to see your splendor and your majesty. What father could resist that? And I know it's his Mother's Day. And again, we honor you mothers that are in this place today, and for those who are unable to make it for a number of reasons, we just say thank you. I'll just speak from my own experience. I just owe so much to my mother. Really, nobody in this room except for two people other than me really ever got to meet her since we grew up so far away from here. But just a wonderful woman of God. Just a wonderful, dedicated minister of the gospel. She partnered with my father in ministry for 45 years, I believe. And just my brothers and sister and I are just so blessed to have our mother. And we're just so thankful for her. And I think if we could open the mic, many, if not all of you, would say, my mom was so special in this way. She was so special in that way. And we're just so blessed to the mothers that God has given us. And for you mothers here today, we just again say welcome, and we just praise you, praise God for our mothers. Amen. Husbands and daughters and sons, amen, right? Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, we were in the book of Zechariah. We worked on chapter 3, and it's a natural lead into chapter 4, so we're going to be in chapter 4 of the book of Zechariah today. In fact, it's probably the best way to start this. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah chapter 4. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. It goes Zechariah, then Malachi, then you're into the book of Matthew, unless you happen to have a different version of the Bible. If you have I think they call it the Apocrypha in there. Most of you probably don't have that. Zechariah chapter 4. And when you get there, would you also hold your finger there, flip back to the book of Ezra. I would simply ask that you put a piece of paper or something in the book of Ezra right around chapter 4, because that's the one other place we will turn to today. If you're, again, in your Old Testament, it goes 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then there comes the book of Ezra right between 2nd Chronicles and the book of Nehemiah. So we just maybe put a marker there in Ezra around chapter 4. We will turn to that, and then we'll come back to Zechariah chapter 4, interestingly enough, 4 and 4. God, we just thank you, Father, as we come into your presence today with the word. God, we've entitled this message, "Who Are You, O Great Mountain?" And I sense in my spirit that if we are to number the mountains that the people in this room may be facing, Father, they would be many. But when God is involved in the equation, we can ask that question, who are you, O great mountain? And what standing do you have before me? Because ultimately you are nothing. As the scripture we'll read today will tell us, that mountain will become a plain. It's going to become a flat place by the power of God. Who are you, O great mountain? God, before you, the mountains are nothing in this life. We thank you, Father, for your power and your strength and your glory. We thank you for your word, and we praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2 weeks ago, my wife sent me a text. This is a text that you husbands sometimes might get when, you know, you've had a little bit of an argument or a little bit of a heavy discussion. We really didn't even have it that day. We actually, you know, it was going quite well. But indeed, my wife, being the nurturing one, we're going to talk about as we're coming up in the season of, in the day of Pentecost, we're talking more and more about the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ paid a dear price for us to have the Holy Spirit on this earth and in our lives and in this church. Amen? He told his disciples, it's better that I leave this earth because God has something better for you. That's magnificent. It must have boggled their minds thinking, we've already identified you as the Son of God. We've seen you work miracles. We've seen you raise the dead. We've seen you cast out demons. We've seen you cleanse the lepers. We've seen you make the blind able to have their vision again. It's going to be better. And Christ says, yes, it's better. It's a promise from my Father. There's a promise for you, and we're going to talk more about that today. And it is better, but that nurturing spirit of the Holy Spirit in many ways reminds us of the nurturing of the mother, the love of the mother. There is no love like a mother's love. This, I know I'm starting another message here, but there is no love like the love of the mother. And trust me, I'm a father, and I'm not diminishing the love of the father. But there's something so special and so nurturing about the love of the mother. And I just believe with all my heart, and I'm not the only one that believes this. Many people, way more brilliant in the scriptures than I am, say the same thing. That is God's illustration of the Holy Spirit, of the love of the Holy Spirit, how God sends and nurtures us. Anyway, back to the text between my wife and I. We had an interesting discussion that morning, as I recall, and she sent me this text. She says, you just need to get away. She didn't say, get away from me. And if she just meant that, she would have said that. She said, you just need to get away. And I knew she was right. My wife generally is right. Yeah. It's actually on the recording. I didn't say always. Only times you're not right is when I argue with her. Why else would I argue if I didn't think you're right? No, she's generally right. But she said they needed to go away, and when she said that, I realized that. So I I went home within 2 days and booked myself a trip by myself for a couple days, and I went to one of my favorite places on the earth. It's called Death Valley, California. And it was very nice. It was warm. I was watching the forecast. It was kind of rainy here, wasn't it? It was sunny and like 100 out there, and I just really enjoyed it. I just needed a little sunshine. You know, there is a disease. It's a sickness, I guess. It's not a disease. And I might have it. It's one of those things like in the winter, you get in the winter doldrums because there's no sun. They have a name for that, and I believe it's true. And some people say, that's just depression. It's nice to get out in the sunshine a little bit. But anyway, while I was out there, in fact, one of my brothers in Christ texted me on my way back in rainy Philadelphia as I was at the airport. And he said, did God reveal anything to you out there? I said, yeah. He reminded me of how small I am, and not in a bad way, not insignificant, because nobody is insignificant in the eyes of God, nobody. We are so important to Him because of the love that He has for us, as reminded by the price that He paid for us. But I simply mean in physical terms, I'm so small compared to the great mountains that I saw around me out there. And that's why I like to go there. It is so vastly, it is kind of like mountains on steroids. And plains and valleys on steroids, as far as the eye can see, there are flat plains. And then arising, jutting straight out of the ground are these mountains, so much so that you can literally, you can stand at almost 300 feet below sea level and see the adjoining mountain. It seems to be a stone's throw away, although if you measured, it's probably 12 miles away. The mountaintop is 12,000 feet above the ground. Just standing there, and then if you get in one place called Dante's View, you can see the lowest point in America and the highest point in the lower 48, all in one vision. It's amazing. But the mountains are amazing things to me. I love them. My brothers and Tom especially love the mountains to hunt, and they're a place of respite at times, and I just love the mountains. We live here in the mountains in north central Pennsylvania, and we love them. But at times, mountains, at least in our lives, in a not a literal sense necessarily, but in a figurative sense, can become difficult things. And that's why we've entitled the message today, Who Are You, O Great Mountain? We're going to talk about mountains just for a little bit today. We're going to talk about God's revelation to His prophet. We're going to talk about what that meant to the prophet back in 520 BC and what it means today in 2016 AD. Again, last week we went over the book of Zechariah chapter 3, and we talk about a priest named Joshua, the high priest. Not Joshua that led the people out of the promised land or across the Jordan River in any case, not into the promised land, but into the promised land. But Joshua the high priest, who lived about 1,000 years later than that Joshua. And we talked about in Zechariah chapter 3 how Christ began to reveal the office of the king and the office of the high priest were going to be combined together in this person that he began to refer to as the branch. Do you remember that? The branch, a clear reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would hold the office of not only prophet and not only king, but priest as well. And they were going to be joined together. He told, the prophet said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the high priest, Joshua, you and your peers, you and your other priests are symbols. You're symbols of something that's coming. We call it the branch. It's the Messiah. And so it's actually a very good springboard into chapter 4 because Zechariah, the prophet, is in these visions. You see, what's happened is the people, and we're not going to study much in the book of Ezra, but the book of Ezra tells us the account of the people that were released by King Cyrus from the region of Babylon and Medo-Persia. Now, the Medo-Persians were now on the throne. Babylon was now a thing of the past. They'd been vanquished. And Cyrus the king had a different ideology than Nebuchadnezzar did. He thought that people should be sent back to their homelands and begin to reclaim their territory and to begin to build their temples. I can't help but thinking that prophet named Daniel might have had a little influence on this king. I really think that. The prophet Daniel, who was taken as a young teenager probably into the land of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar's people, was now very likely ministering in the court of Cyrus as he would to the court of Darius some years later. And I can't help but wonder, he might have had a little influence, but I'll just say that's simply speculation. Speculation. But it was fascinating as I've looked at this history, because when King Cyrus allowed the people, sent a decree out for these people to go back home and to begin to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, because you see Nebuchadnezzar and his armies destroyed it flat in 586 BC. And now here we are at 538 BC. He gives this decree and they go back, and these priests and these leaders and this high priest named Joshua, accompanied by the governor named Zerubbabel, they get the people to work. And they start working on the temple and they build the foundation within 2 years, and it's looking pretty good. And in 536 BC, something happened that we'll talk about in just a few minutes, and all the work stopped. For 16 years, the work stopped. Nothing happened on the temple. Oh, the people got busy doing other things. They got busy on their homes, rebuilding their homes, which were also destroyed, and began to do a lot of home improvements, began to have their paneled houses, as the book of Haggai writes. You see, Haggai and Zechariah were called to bring the nation back to their spiritual roots and to bring them to their feet, to their spiritual senses. And so when we begin to read the book of Zechariah, understand it's now 520 BC. The work of the temple has sat stagnant for 16 years. And now Haggai and then Zechariah begin to have a voice, because God called them out at the appropriate time. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of Zechariah, I'm just going to read chapter 4. If you'll follow along with me, please. Book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. What a wake-up call. Can you imagine an angel at your elbow waking you up? What a great thing. What a terrifying and a great thing. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I answered and said to him," catch it now, for a second time, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time, which is now the third, and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones. These are the two sons of fresh oil," is what it means, "who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Given that lengthy introduction, I'm going to get right into the message. I know a lot of you have Mother's Day dinner plans. Men, if you haven't made a reservation, my advice is tell her, "We'll go for dinner tomorrow. You pick the restaurant." Just a thought. Number one, a prophet awakened. A prophet awakened. You saw there in verse 1, It's clear that Zechariah is asleep. And this angel who's been speaking to him in night visions comes to him again. And he says, he rouses me as a man out of his sleep. And I couldn't pass over that verse without stopping on it. I won't take long at this point, but I just want to reinforce the idea that the prophets sometime are asleep. You see, we talked about the book of Jonah just a few weeks ago, if you're here for that. Do you remember Jonah, the disobedient prophet? God says, you get up and you go to Nineveh. I'm sending you there. And Jonah did what we sometimes do. He obeyed a little bit. God said, get up, and he got up. And that's where it ended. But God says, you go east to Nineveh. And Jonah says, I'm going west to Joppa. And then I'm going to pay my money to go as far away from this place as I possibly can go. To Tarshish in Spain is where he was headed. And I thought it was fascinating in Jonah chapter 1 verse 5. It tells us the mariners, the people who were on the ship when they encountered that great storm on the Mediterranean Sea, with Jonah being one of the passengers, it says they were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they began to throw the cargo into the sea. And you see, if that isn't a picture of not only fear, but despair, I don't know what is. And you see, the problem was this. The reason the people around were afraid, and the reason they were in despair, is because the rest of the verse, it says, but Jonah, the prophet, had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, meaning he was hiding, and he had laid down and was fast asleep. And you see, the prophets were not only hiding, but they were asleep. And I frankly happen to believe, at least personally, take it for that, is that part of the issues that we face as a nation and part of the lethargy that we see at times in the American church is because the prophetic voice has not only hidden themselves, but they have also been falling asleep. And the church is okay with that. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. You see, the prophetic voice, you see, God says, and Paul writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, he says this words, as God gave gifts to the church, he gave charismas to the church. Again, we're focusing on this, the day leading up to Pentecost, the power of the Holy Ghost, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that God gave gifts to men after being raised on high, meaning seated at the right hand of God. God gave, he sent gifts back. He took his son. 10 days later, here comes these gifts. And he set up the offices of the church. And he said, God gave these gifts. So he sent some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And you see, the church has been very comfortable allowing the apostles and the prophets to go to sleep because they say things we don't like. And they get everybody all stirred up. And Jonah was supposed to be stirring it up in Nineveh, but instead he's hiding in the lower holds of the ship and he is asleep. And all of a sudden now all these people are in despair. Can you wonder why? It's just like our nation. Our nation is seeking for truth. They are not seeking religion, by the way. Every study you could possibly read on that tells us that people in the generations are exiting the doors as fast of the churches as fast as they possibly can in general. Why? Because we've become a nation and often churches that are teaching religion. They have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof. The Apostle Paul says, you avoid such people as these. Amen. And Jonah was hiding. Jonah was asleep. And when the prophets are asleep, and fast forward to the book of Acts chapter 12. It says Paul was in prison. He was in chains. He was in prison. He was asleep. Not by his own choosing. Jonah was his own choosing. You see, the apostolic office was asleep and he was in jail. But what Peter probably didn't know that day was that the church was praying for him. In a nearby house in Jerusalem, they were praying for his release because it looks like the Apostle Peter was going to be executed just like the Apostle James was not long before that. And you see, the Apostle was asleep and he was in chains, but the people began to pray. The people began to cry out to God that the Apostle would be released. And what happened? God sent an angel, and it says in Acts chapter 12 that the angel did what? He roused the Apostle. He said, get up. It's time for the apostles to get up. It's time for the prophets to come back to life and get out of hiding in the church and in this nation and begin to declare the wondrous deeds and works of God. Amen. And not only in the church, but in our cities and in our communities. That is the only hope for this nation. I'll put the pause button on point A right there. Please flip back to, though, I ask you to keep your finger in Zechariah. Flip back to Ezra chapter 4. I just want to just read something very quickly. Because this is the setting. I've introduced it earlier, and I'll read it today. I'll read it now. It's Ezra chapter 4. Go all the way to the end of that chapter. I'm going to read the last verse in chapter 4. And then one or two verses in chapter 5. And when we leave here, keep your bookmark there. We're going to come back one more time. Ezra 4:24 says this, "Then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." I told you that a little bit ago, and now the scripture tells us that what happened again in 538 BC, they finally got, or 536, they got this foundation done. But the enemies in the land, and we'll talk more about them, so I'm not going to go into those enemies right now. But the enemies of the land went to the king and says, these people are building their, going to build their walls, and they're going to build their city, and they're going to stop paying taxes to you. And they are rebellious people, these Jews, and you're not going to be happy because you see there was a new king on the throne in Medo-Persia. And they convinced this new king that the work should stop, and he made it stop. So that's what verse 24 tells us. And it stopped, again, for 16 years. Nothing was done for 16 years. But here's what happened. You see, the prophets began to wake up, and God began to call out the prophets. Go to chapter 5. It says, when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who was the governor, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. You see, that's the role of the prophet, is to begin making declarations that are guided by God and to encourage the leadership and to encourage the church and to give guidance. They are the church's headlights. And we've done away with the prophets. And we've done away with the apostles. And we need to bring them back. And I have the scripture on that. And so this is what's going on. And Zechariah begins to get these revelations. Haggai was not quite as nice. If you read the book of Haggai, he was as gentle as a buzzsaw, as my dad used to say. He was straight to the point. The temple needs to get moving, folks. That's my English translation of Haggai. But Zechariah was more colorful. He was more glorious. He was more gracious. And his visions and dreams are just in splendid, vivid color, including the one we'll talk about more today. And so this vision, and Zechariah begins to prophesy these visions, and we read it in chapter 4. And so we know that Zechariah had this vision after he's woken up by the angel, and what does he see? He sees these two olive trees, and then he sees the golden candlestick, which is the menorah from the temple. Any Jew reading this knew exactly what he meant. It's a candlestick. We actually have one up here today. It's not an identical replica of that, but what we do have one here for you shortly to show you, and I think that's on the next point. No, it's on this point. So let's show that. I think we have an image of that. And what you see here is if you've ever been to Rome, there is inside Rome, not inside the city of Rome, not far from the Colosseum. This is called Titus Arch. Titus, T-I-T-U-S. Titus Arch, he was a great leader in Rome. And in 70 A.D., he and his armies went and they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem for the last time. You see, Nebuchadnezzar did it in 586. But all of a sudden now we see that God calls his people back, and we're in that time span today when they begin to rebuild the temple. And not 300 or 400 years after that, King Herod would actually, over a 46-year, make the temple in Jerusalem one of the most beautiful buildings in the world of its day. But not long after that, not long after it was complete, in the year 70 AD, Titus and his armies came. They destroyed the temple flat, never been rebuilt again in 70 AD. And they carried away its treasures, and you see the most prominent thing there on their shoulders is the menorah. This is the Roman artist's rendition of what they took. So in all likelihood, it looked a lot like that. I just wanted you to see it. So when you read the scripture, you can envision that now. And this is what it looked like, because Zechariah described it. And he talks about these bowls and all these articles and these two olive trees that are clearly pouring oil into, it appears to be a central bowl, and down into seven spouts, one into each of the seven lamps. So that's our next point. A vision begins to be explained because this prophet gets this vision. He doesn't know what it is. And he asks the question there for the first time. What are these, my Lord? And I would submit to you for your studies, I really believe what he meant. Well, he knew what this was. Any good Jew knew what the candle was. I think what he was asking is, what are these branches? What are these olive trees? What do they mean? What's the significance? And the angel in his grace, even after he says, don't you know what these are? I don't think that's a demeaning statement. He's simply just checking with the... He is an angel. He's not omniscient. He's an angel. He says, don't you know what these are? And he says, no. And you see these seven lamps. In fact, I want to just stop here just for a second before I move on so you understand. That's why one of the reasons we wanted this in there. This is being lit during our prayer time. If you haven't been here for a couple weeks, we are in the process in what we're calling the waiting room for 10 days. You see, this past Thursday, commemorated the mark of Ascension Day when Jesus Christ ascended. And we know that it was 10 days after that, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrived. But for 10 days, what did the church do? Did the church get their pamphlets and go out and hit the streets of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the other most parts of the earth? No. Why? They didn't have the power. Oh, they believed in Jesus. They were on their way to heaven, much like much of the church today is. But they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ didn't say, you get all your stuff, as he stood on the Mount of Olives to ascend. He didn't tell them, you get ready and you go out and do what I told you. No, here's what he told them to do. You go and do what? One thing. Wait. Yeah, you go and you wait. And we call it the waiting room. And if you're available from 3 to 5 any day in this coming week, or if you're available at any time when one of the elders or a keyholder chooses to open the doors and pray. We've been praying in the foyer, but if you're taking the lead on that, elders, you pray wherever you want to. And people come in, you pray. And if you happen to show up here by God's guidance and the door's locked, pray in the parking lot. Okay? Just pray. I'm not saying don't pray at your house. I'm okay with that. But we know they went to one place and they prayed for 10 days. So he would have known what these lamps were. Back to this. But according to my studies, what these lamps, they contain olive oil. There would have been olive oil. And there would have been a little, they call them like, they look like little boats. I would say like a gravy boat. They said they're about 9 ounces. They would hold about 9 ounces. And the points of all of them pointed to the center one. And the center one was oriented west. And this was what's known as the Lord's candle, or the Lord's light. The Lord's lamp was the middle one. We're going to talk more about that, because as I studied this, I was fascinated. I never heard some of this stuff before. I hope you enjoy it. It was called the lamp of the Lord. If you remember in the book of Samuel, if you want to study it, chapter 3, verse 3, Eli is asleep in the temple, and young Samuel, Hannah's son, that she cried out to God for, and she said, she basically repeated God's word to him. And God, I've been obedient, and there is no guile in me. That's effectively what she said. And God, I want my son. And if I get a son, I'll dedicate this son to you. And they had the son named Samuel. And he was Sam, because there, if you study the scriptures carefully, you know that Samuel, of course, was a Levite. It appears he's from the land of Ephraim, and he was, but he was from a priestly city, and no doubt he was from a priestly clan. In fact, the scriptures tell us that in the Chronicles. He was born a priest. She dedicated him to God. And now it says that in chapter 3, verse 3, that as he was sleeping, Samuel was sleeping, it says, before the lamp of the Lord went out. Because you see, history tells us all six of the lamps would go out during the night. They had to light them at sunset. And they kept them lit and they let them burn out. Guess which one didn't burn out? The lamp of the Lord. It stayed lit miraculously. We're told that all the containers were the same amount of oil, but it was the lamp of the Lord. And it said that before the lamp of the Lord went out, God began to speak. And that reminds us of the book of Revelation. Fast forward all the books in the Bible to the end. When Christ is shown walking along the candlesticks, which would be the seven candles of the menorah. And Christ is looking, and what are the seven candles in the New Testament? Are the churches. They're representing the church. And you see, the lamp of God was still burning when the word came. And if the lamp of God is out in a church, there is no prophetic word. There is no powerful word because the lamp is out. And the lamp is out in a church. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about believers. And if it's in our hearts collectively as a church, or if it's any church, I won't talk about this one because that's not the case. But if a church is dead and their lamp has gone out, then there is no prophetic word because the lamp isn't lit for it to be received. But Samuel was awake. He was awakened by, and it says the lamp of the Lord was still on, and he started getting revelation. What powered these things was olive oil. And this will help us understand what's so miraculous in this vision to Zechariah. Because you see, the olive oil came from what the Old Testament requires in the book of Exodus, and it's also in Leviticus as well. God told Moses, you will make the oil for the lamps of pure oil from beaten olives. Beaten olives, and you read that, a lot of people say, well, beat them, they put them in a mortar and pestle and they beat them. That's not right. You study the scriptures, that's not what it means. A beaten olive means this, that they would go to the olive tree when the olives are ripe and ready to give the best oil. And those of you that have fruit trees, you know what I'm talking about. Because you know when your fruit is ready to be picked and you go and shake the tree, what's going to probably happen? It's going to fall. It's ripe and it's ready. And when you shake it and some fruit doesn't fall, it's probably not ripe yet. And that's how it is with olives. In fact, God says when you go and beat your trees and you beat the olives, you will take what is there, but don't you pick what remains. It's not ripe. That's for the poor. It's a beaten olive. And it was a lot of work. And it was a lot of work to beat the trees and to collect the olives. And then because they're ready to give their best oil, they would take them into the press. And it's believed that that first press belonged to the Lord. And they would get the best oil and they would purify it and filter it. And that is all that was allowed in here. It was a lot of work to maintain the candles every day. A lot of work. Beaten olives. And then Zechariah asks this question the first time, what are these, my Lord? And the answer is given, but not really. It's given in a way. When he says, what are these? The angel says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor. This is the word of the Lord. Zechariah is effectively saying, what are these trees about? And all of a sudden now, the angel's given him what I'll call a partial answer. He says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And he says those words that probably everybody in this room remembered when we read this passage. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You've heard that verse before. We've heard that verse before. One of my favorite messages on this is given by a pastor, an author, and teacher named Chuck Swindoll. If you've heard of Chuck Swindoll, and you probably have, a brilliant teacher, a brilliant godly man. And he actually I've read the book in the Grace Awakening and listened to his message. He puts a warning out to pastors, to elders, to churches. And he said, if your church is being built by schemes, if your church is being built by gimmicks, if it's being built by anything other than the Spirit of God, he said, you're in dangerous ground, and anything that is there will only be short and will not be long-lasting in kingdom terms. I'm paraphrasing that. Because you see, a church that's built by God, by the Spirit, is what's going to be lasting. And what's built in our lives as believers by the Spirit is what's going to last. The better Hebrew rendition for that verse, not by vigor, not by valor, but by my Spirit. I love that. Two V's. Not by vigor, not by valor, but by my Spirit. And that's why this prayer time for our church is so important. You see, I think there's a thought that how do we get more people in the doors? We could do a giveaway. We could give away iPhones. And every fifth person in the door gets an iPhone. Who wouldn't want to come to that to see what a great church we are? Unless that's God ordained, I wouldn't want to be any part of it. You see, not by vigor and not by valor, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so the mission of the church is to be praying in our bedsides. The mission of the church is to be praying with our coffee and our scripture in the mornings at our couch. The mission of the church is to be praying in our cars. The mission of the church is to be praying in the waiting room for people that need the Lord. That's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And anything else is deception. It's trickery. It's cajoling. Tricking people in with one thing to do something else. The world has a word for that. They call that witchcraft. I'm not going to go quite that far. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If you study the prophet Ezekiel, it's fascinating to me that this young Ezekiel who had studied to be a priest and was taken into a faraway land when it was almost time for him to assume the priesthood, and he was taken into the land of Babylon, and guess what? Even though when he was taken, the temple was still standing, it would soon be destroyed, he was taken away. What good are you to be a priest if there's no temple to go to? But you see, God called him out as a prophet. God had plan B for him, which became plan A. And even though he wanted to be a priest, God says, no, you're not a priest, you're a prophet. But it says this in Ezekiel chapter 2. This is his calling. Son of man, that's God speaking to Ezekiel. Son of man, you stand on your feet and I'm going to speak to you. It says, then the Spirit entered me and he spoke to me and he set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me. You see, Ezekiel couldn't even stand up at the word of God. It was the Spirit that came alive in him. And then he could stand up and he had spiritual ears to hear. It's the Spirit. And you see, in chapter 3 last week, we talked about, as I said earlier, the branch, the future grace of God that will be poured out, the grace for salvation. Chapter 3, that was revealed. And here in chapter 4, we begin to see the start of the role of the Spirit introduced. You see, last week was the branch, Jesus Christ in chapter 3. And this week is chapter 4, this anointing oil being poured out, the Holy Spirit, is now introduced. And I have to believe that Zechariah and other prophets were familiar with the works and the writings of Joel. You remember Joel the prophet. He said this in chapter 2. He says, and in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. In those days, he said, your sons and daughters are going to begin to prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And it says 2 verses later, and in that day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're in that day. You see, there was no calling on the name of the Lord to be saved when that was written. It's hard for us to get that in our minds because we know the church age. We don't know the Old Testament age and the obligations of the law. And if you were a man, you were in Jerusalem 3 times a year. And you were there on the Day of Atonement when they would put we talked about this last week. They would take the 2 goats. The one was going to be the sin goat and the other one was going to be the scapegoat. And the high priest would put his hand on the scapegoat. He would put the sins of all the people on that goat and they would send it out to the wilderness never to be seen again. And all the followings of the law were done away with because Joel prophesied, in that day, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's how you came here today as a believer. One day along the line, somewhere in your life, you declared those words. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem. You didn't have to honor the 3 feasts. It's fascinating. A vision explained, the next, a mountain is removed. A mountain is removed. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. As I said, If you go to Death Valley, you can get such a picture of mountains and plains. It's just everywhere. That's all that it is plains and mountains and plains and mountains. And it was a good reminder to me. I didn't go to that place with this message in mind, but I'd already had this message planned, and it kind of worked out kind of nice. It was a good reminder to me. You see, there was a mountain in front of these prophets and in front of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, because they had a job to do and they weren't able to do it anymore. And now the people were becoming lackadaisical. And the people began to be busy in their own interests. And the house of the Lord was suffering. Okay, again, hold your finger there. I want to go back to Ezra, as I said I would. It's important that we understand this. Go back to Ezra chapter 4. I want to talk about those mountains. The Lord, the word of the Lord, to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Well, there must be a mountain somewhere. Let's find out what it was. Chapter 4 of Ezra. I'll read verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, that's who returned, by the way, for those of you that like to study your Old Testament, at that time, the 10 other tribes were wiped out and they were gone. Only Judah, it's often called just Judah, but Judah and Benjamin remained. And that's who came back, because they had been taken away by the Babylonians. Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. The enemies of Judah, okay? They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we like you seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Eresh-Shaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up there, up here." You see, they had been transplanted by a pagan king. When the pagan king of Assyria came in and he wiped out the 10 northern tribes, he took those people out or he killed them. A couple may have been remaining, but what he did was, as a reward to his soldiers and to his government officials, he allowed them to come down. Look at this great vacation land we have here in Israel. Come there, and they began to live. And that's why in the New Testament, when you hear about the Samaritans, that's what we're talking about. These mixed breeds that came in from another nation that were sent. That's who's coming to them now. And they say, "Let us join you, because we've kind of been honoring your God around here for a long time." But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." You have nothing in common with us. If you were to study, and we won't go there, it's in 2 Kings chapter 17, it says that their idolatrous practices they brought from pagan lands, they brought the pagan practices into the land of Israel, these transplants that were now living in Israel, and they would sacrifice their children on Friday, and then they would have their pagan priests begin to perform some type of a religious ceremony to Yahweh God on Saturday. And they had this mixture. And you see, what happened back then in around 500 BC was not unique, because it's occurring today. You see, pagan practices are finding their way into the churches, and there are certain churches that will open their door. And you've got to open your doors. The pagans, that's who you want to come through your doors. Praise God. My wife has prayed, and I prayed with her. God, send us drug addicts. God, send us thieves. Send us every person that's now out on parole. Send them, because they need Jesus Christ. So I'm not talking about that. But that doesn't mean that when the church receives them into the doors that they begin to adapt their philosophy of life. Coexist? Yes. Coexist meaning agree that it's okay to worship demons? No. There's a difference, folks. And I see the church compromising across this land. As we've said in the last week or two, is now fitting again. When we begin to compromise our stance on family, when we begin to compromise our stance on life, when we begin to compromise our stance on human sexuality, we've compromised the scriptures. We've allowed the pagans to come in and begin to dictate and influence, because you see, they put money in the offering plates. And we just got to open the big tent up It is a big tent, but it's not that big. Everybody's welcome in here, but we follow the rules, and here they are. We're not looking to change them. Amen? We're not looking to change them. And the Jews said, we have nothing in common with you. It says in 2 Kings 17:33 about these people that, again, would be a parallel to the Samaritans. It says that they fear the Lord and they serve their own gods. And you see, if there's a culture out there that fears, says they fear the Lord, but they worship their own gods, then we as a church have nothing in common with them. And we can't build with them. So here's what happened. Go to that next verse in chapter 4 of Ezra. Then the people of the land, which is the people, the intruders, if you will, they discouraged the people of Judah. I got these underlined. They discouraged the people of Judah, and they frightened them from building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. For 16 years, they had opponents that were doing all those things. And I just want to, and we're talking here about a mountain removed. I just want to pause on that. We are now on a mountain removed. I'm going to go over those 4 points that were in that verse. If you didn't catch them, you'll get them here real quick. It's a call from the Lord. Praise it. It's my phone. If they text, if it's from heaven, take it. A mountain removed. Look at there in verse 4. Discouragement is number one. The literal translation, and maybe your translation has this, they weakened the hands. They weakened the hands of the people. These enemies came in and they discouraged the people. They weakened their hands. And that happens to us. Again, we're talking about mountains. Have you ever said these words? Have I ever said these words? I don't feel that I'm able to. You see, that's a sign of discouragement. And I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands as I go through these four. Think of them yourselves. If you don't, and if I don't feel that I'm able to do something that's dictated by Scripture, that God has called me to do, then what I'm doing is believing a lie. You see, that's a lie. Here's the truth. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Let me read that a little bit differently. Paul, be gracious to me. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Is that better? Philippians 4:13 is the same verse. And what did they do? They discouraged the people and they made them what? Afraid. Afraid. I think at times the church in America is afraid. I am afraid because what if blank happens? Fill in the blank. I'll give you a second. I'm afraid because what if blank happens? It's fear that can be a mountain in our lives as Christians. Here's the truth. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, meaning love in Jesus Christ, and more importantly, His love for us. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear. Folks, that's the truth when it comes to fear. It says it began to frustrate the people. The true word there in the Hebrew means to break and to scatter. Frustrating. Have you ever had a day like that? I just can't get it together. And I know part of the problem is our culture. We are demanded and required to now multitask. I know they didn't have iPhones when Zechariah wrote these words. And we have them now. It's a blessing and a curse. They didn't have televisions. And they didn't have cars that you got to take to the shop and pay a minimum of $500. It's like a minimum fee of $500 on a car. Do you ever notice that? If you're getting the oil changed and your mechanic's honest, you can get away a little less than that. But if not, if you hear a noise in the front end, just think there's $500 coming. Am I about right? That's the reality of it. Frustration to break, scatter. You ever said these words? I can't seem to get it together. I got a word for you. I am your servant. Give me understanding. Psalms 119, 125. God, I am your servant. Give me understanding. Give me clarity of mind. God, give me what I don't have because you have it. And he will. Frustration. And last, accusations. Here's the phrase. What are people saying about me? What are people saying about us? Accusations. What do people think because of this? And what do people think because of that? And you see, there's nowhere in Scripture that I read that God wants us to dwell and live under the duress of accusations, because our God is our defender. And here's the truth. The Lord is my protector. He is my strong fortress. My God is my protection. And with Him I am safe. He protects me like a shield. He defends me and He keeps me safe. Psalm 18, verse 2. Oh, David, do you mind if I translate that? The Lord is your protector. He is your strong fortress. Your God is your protection. And with Him you are safe. He protects you like a shield. He defends you and He keeps you safe. How's that? Is that better? Is that a little more personal? That's our God. When false accusations come, you can stand on the truth of the Word. A mountain removed. And he goes on to say there in verses 8 through 10, I won't spend a lot of time there, but he does say those words. In fact, when I preached a number of months ago, I focused on it. He says, "For who in verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things?" Well, the small thing most likely was the temple foundation was built. It wasn't as big as Solomon's temple. It didn't look quite the same as Solomon's temple. Remember, we talked about last week, the young priests who had never seen Solomon's temple, they were rejoicing at the progress. But the old priests that had seen Solomon's temple were crying. And you couldn't tell the shouts of joy from the cry, because the older people were looking back at what was, but the younger generation was coming up and they could see what was going to be. And they didn't care about the past, because they're looking in the future by the God of today and tomorrow. And they began to look around and they're wondering, the old priests say, man, this used to be really neat. This building used to be great and it was just full of people. And we had hundreds of thousands of Jews and now there's only about 50,000 people around and we got these enemies coming. And I know that foundation is built, but it's not what it used to be. And the prophet says, who's despised the day of small things? It says you read that verse, it says the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, the fullness of the Spirit of God was rejoicing at what he saw, because now the prophet and now the king were being spoken to, the high priest and the king were now hearing the words of the prophet, and they began to obey and they began to rebuild, and in 4 years they finished the project. In 4 years. It sat dormant 16 years. Study that passage in Ezra at some time. Because when they began to build, guess what? The enemies of the land, 16 years later, they're still miffed. And they went to all the leaders of the land and said, hey, you know, they're doing this thing again. You told them not to build it. And they started up. They got these prophets speaking there and they're listening to the prophets. Praise the Lord. And King Darius did the right thing. He went and looked in the records and guess what? Oh, they're supposed to be building that. Cyrus said they should. What's the matter with you guys? Not only do you better go down and not interfere with them, you go help them build it, and you go give them money to build it. It's the grace of the Lord. It's the power of the Lord that they effectively got it built for, as it were, almost nothing. It was the favor of the Lord came upon, kind of like that foyer. Oh. Small church. You elders are crazy. You're going to do what? You know how much offerings in those plates every week? You know how many people aren't here? I'm not. Quit despising the day of small things, folks. If you are. I'm not saying you are, but if you are, if that's in your heart, it's from the lie. It's a lie from the enemy. And the enemy is trying to frustrate you. The enemy is trying to make you afraid. And the enemy is trying to make accusations and discouragements. And it's not true, because God's favor is upon you. If no one's told you that, Life Tree, I want to tell you, God's favor is upon you. Talk to the elders sometimes, because they'll tell you what God's been doing for us. Do you know the house sold? Do you know the house sold? Okay, and if you didn't, yeah. Praise the Lord. We close the end of this month. We have a few things that need to be done. But we've been praying for a buyer. If you've been praying for that, thank you. The house is sold. God's favor is upon us. We had a wonderful contractor be so generous to us and do such a beautiful job. God is good to us. God is kind to us. And the prophet says, who's despised the day of small things? Not me. Not me. The freedom that we have in this place, we should rejoice. And we do. But at times we can say, I know what the old temple was like. And I know what the foundation was like. And these young people that are up there rejoicing, they don't know any better. Yes, they do. Because this young generation that's coming up, we have decisions to make. And I'm talking about us older people. We are like the people of Israel in the land. We're either going to stand with the 10 spies that despaired and says there's too many challenges. Yeah, there's great things that are possible with God, but you don't know the challenges you're with. And we're going to stand with the 10. We, by all means, can't go in. Or we're going to stand with the Joshuas and Calebs and say, you know what? I'm standing with them. Because God made a promise to us. And when we honor Him, He blesses us. And I'm standing on the promise. And I'm going to stand with the Joshuas and Calebs and raise up this next generation. And so are you. And I believe in them. Because God believes in them. Who has despised the day of small things? Our daddy used to have a message on that. He preached on one verse. I don't know how he did it. But it was the same thing. Recognize what God is doing. Recognize the favor and the blessing of God. He's pouring it out with two olive trees. It's like a two barrel when you've run on a one barrel all your life. Carburetor. For those of you that aren't mechanical. Elijah kills all the prophets of Baal. He goes and he had an interesting relationship with King Ahab. It was kind of a love-hate relationship. It hadn't rained on the land for 3 years. There was a drought. He killed the prophets of Baal, and now all the wickedness was purged from the land. And the prophet knew what was coming. And he says to king, goes to King Ahab. He says, you better go and get to your house because I hear the sound of abundant rain coming. And he went up to the mountain, him and his servant. He says he went up to the mountain and he bowed down low and he was praying to God. And he sent his servant once and he says, is there any rain coming? And he comes back. He says, no rain. And Elijah knew the promise of God. God said he was going to send rain in chapter 18, verse 1. And now he's killed those pagan prophets. And now it says he sent him back 7 more times. I count that as 8. 8 is the time and the number of renewal. You see, God replenished the earth with 8 people. Noah, his wife, and 3 sons and 3 daughter-in-laws. And so he's bowing down. It says his head was down between his knees. And you're thinking, why would he pray like that? But you see, that's the prophetic view of the Hebrew giving birth. So he's something's about to be born. And he's praying it through. He keeps going back. You go back. And he comes back the last time. He says, I see a little cloud. It's not any bigger than a man's hands. It's this small. It's a small thing. But the prophet didn't despise it. He rejoiced. And he says to the king, he goes and finds the king. He says, get going. You better go eat. He says, because the rain is coming. And folks, the rain is coming. The life tree. The rain of the Holy Spirit. God's favor and God's grace. Who has despised the day of small things? It means treating them as insignificant. We had a wonderful pastors, I won't say their names, from a local church. Husband and wife were here last week. When at the end of the service, we got to talk to them. They said, they're on vacation. And when they're on vacation, they don't go to their own church. And they spoke to each other that morning. He says, where would you want to go? And they both says, I want to go to Life Tree. They want to come here. And they were so blessed by the worship here, worship team. They were so touched. And they said, what song? That song they sang, that second song. I said, yeah, that's Coming Alive. Coming Alive. Oh, he said, oh, I love that song. Where do I find that? And she's on her phone. She wants, because you see, she needed life to be breathed into her. And your worship team does that every week. Our worship team does that every week. And they go through their trials and tribulations themselves at homes and in their personal lives. But they cut out the time for the kingdom to come and practice on Tuesdays and to come early on Sundays to rejoice in the word. of music. We have so much to be thankful for. And finally, after a mountain removed... Oh. I want to make sure I don't skip anything. A mountain removed. Next is an outpouring foretold. And out, poor Peggy, I was out there this week and I was on my phone and I had this picture. And I had this picture and I sent it there. I said, Peggy, put this, and it was hard because we're not doing it by email. She said, do you want it here? Do you want it there? And it's, if anything's out of order, it is not Peggy's fault. Trust me. It's completely mine and I take full responsibility for it. Number four, an outpouring foretold. So in verses 11 through 14, Zechariah says, what are these two olive trees? And he says it a second time, what are these two olive branches? And that word there means a flowing stream. A flowing stream. You see, to put the olive oil in this lamp was a lot of work. It took a lot of effort. It took a lot of care. And all of a sudden now, this becomes a perpetual motion machine. This isn't actually the machine. The machine's back here in the trees and it's pumping out this oil, this beautiful, pure oil down into the lamp. And Zechariah says, what does this mean? I'm going to ask you again, what are these olive trees? And he says, don't you know? I says, no, I don't. And he says there in verse 14, these are the two anointed ones. These are the two sons of fresh oil who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. I studied this inside and out. There is every opinion under the sun about who these two anointed ones are. Now, most scholars would say, well, it's a direct reference to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, that they're being anointed to do the work to finish the temple, and that's certainly true. But the other one that I have good company in my reading of this, I believe what it means is it's the Father is there with these two anointed ones who stand before him, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Joshua chapter 3 is the branch, Jesus. Joshua chapter 4 is the oil, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And they stand to do his ministry on this earth. That's what I believe it means, and many scholars believe that. That's how I'm preaching it, because I think that's right on the money. They stand there to do the ministry of God on this earth. God the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit standing together, doing their work of their ministry, the grace being poured out by Jesus, by his blood, and the oil of anointing, the charisma, the Holy Spirit, the power for the church is being poured out by the other olive tree. And I frankly believe that that was a foretelling in chapter 3, that the branch was coming, that Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior was coming. And now chapter 4, that the anointing that was going to be poured out on all mankind, like Joel had prophesied. And I believe that's what those trees mean. As I close, the name of the message is, Who Are You, O Great Mountain? As I was in Death Valley, one of the places I wanted to see for a long time is a place called the racetrack. For those of you that love cars, I know Denny Laird is like, he's so mechanical. Like if you got anything wrong with your car, don't even go to Denny, just call him. He'll tell you what tool to put on and what size ratchet and socket it needs. And here's how you fix it. But this racetrack is different. This racetrack is a plane. And on that plane, or in fact, I brought you back a picture. If it's in here, there it is. On this plane are rocks. They call it a racetrack for a reason. These rocks, some of them are huge, and they're on this plane, this vast plane. And behind it, and I don't know if you can see it very well, there's this long trail. And these rocks are like everywhere. And there's trails behind all these rocks on this dry bed of dirt. This rock, I put my extra cell phone on it to give you an idea how big it was. My best estimate, 600 to 700 pounds. That's how big the rock was. And there's this long trail behind it. Like it goes way back there because the rock came from that mountain you see back there. And scientists for years marveled, how did these rocks get there? How did this happen? And they didn't figure this out until just, and they think they have it figured out now, until just last year. It took them that long. It was a mystery. Some people thought it was aliens. Seriously. Some people thought it was magnetic. These were like metal, and all of a sudden, whenever strike the whims and the fancy of the magnetic poles, they'd be pulled across the desert floor. Not so. Here's what they believe happens is when they, in the right conditions, in the wintertime, and they get some rain out there, this is kind of like clay, and the rain will settle on there, and it'll form a very shallow lake, maybe 3 inches, 2 to 3 inches. And what happens is that because the nights become so cool in December and January, that water freezes, becomes like a window pane of glass on top. So the top quarter inch possibly is frozen, and it freezes around these rocks that have been cast there from the mountain. And then as it begins to thaw, as the morning sun comes up, this ice sheets is wide, and this has to be over a mile wide. It's like I walked like way out there because the bigger rocks were way out from the parking lot. I walked so far, I kept looking back at my Jeep because it was 100 degrees. I thought, I wonder if I need my water. I didn't feel thirsty, but I'm thinking, I didn't think it was that far out to this rock. And I'm looking back at the Jeep, and I'm looking up, plus I'm making sure nobody steals it. There wasn't anybody around, but, you know, that would be terrible to be deserted in the desert. In any case, these rocks, these sheets will form around these rocks, and as it begins to melt, that ice begins to melt, these sheets, these huge, massive sheets, probably maybe an acre in size, will break up, the big, great big pieces of ice, and they're attached to this rock, and the wind blows. And these ice sheets that are gripping this rock are now forced in a direction of the breeze, of the wind, and they begin to drag these 600-pound rocks across the land, across the bed. It's no longer dry. There's a little bit of water down there, and they make a trail. It's fascinating. It says that people were actually, when they were studying this, it was actually occurring while they were standing there, and they couldn't tell because it was so big and it was so gradual. It drags them right across. And I thought, man, faith that can move mountains, how can I use that as an illustration? But I thought about this. You see, the ice grips it, and then the wind moves it. You see, if you're a believer in here, if you're not a believer today, by the way, I want to introduce you to somebody named Jesus Christ. Let him grip your heart. Because you see, when Jesus Christ grips your heart, you become saved. But you see, there's something else. It's called the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit begins to breathe on you with the breath of God, it begins to move mountains. And things begin to move by the power of the wind of God. And Christ will grip you, and the Holy Spirit will begin to empower you and move you for things that are unthinkable like that. And that's what moves the church. It's the power. It's not by might or by power, elders, pastor, leaders, teachers, congregation. If you're waiting for us to give the next cool ploy, we're not going to do it. Unless God says do it, then we'll do it. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? D.L. Moody is the last thing I have. D.L. Moody, greatest evangelist of the 1800s, had two women that would come to his services. And this time, he's a big preacher in Chicago, had a number of churches. People were being saved. They came and sat in front row, two old ladies. Finally, they talked to him one day, and they talked to him about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And we want to pray for you, Pastor Moody. Moody says, why are you praying for me? Pray for these people. They say, because you need something. He's thinking, I don't need something. I got all these people. But finally, he acquiesced. He said these words, I asked them to come and talk with me, and they poured out their hearts in prayer that I might receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. There came a great hunger into my soul that day. I did not know what it was. I began to cry out as I never did before. I really felt that I did not want to live if I could not have this power for service of ministry. His narrative continues, I was crying all the time that God would fill me with His Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. The Apostle Paul had an experience of which he never spoke of for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stop His hand It was so intense. I went to preaching again. The sermons weren't different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were being converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience that day. If you should give me all the world, it would count as small dust in the balance. D.L. Moody himself made much of this doctrine, that Christians should be filled with the Holy Spirit, or baptized with the Holy Spirit, as he himself often had put it. Worship team, please come up. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as I studied this, something so fascinating, I don't want you to miss this. The temple again would be rebuilt. Zerubbabel and Joshua and their people, under the leadership of Zechariah and Haggai, it says the prophets were supporting them. That's what prophets do. They're your headlights in ministry, and they support the ministry in the right direction. And so they rebuilt it. It was finished in 516 BC. And then around the year 140 BC, the Greeks, after Alexander the Great had come and then had died at a young age, his generals took charge and their sons took over. And finally, this one general named Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, that is Antiochus the madman. He hated the Jews. He came in and he sacrificed a pig on their altar. And then he ransacked the temple and took the menorah. So they had to build another one. They built another one, and then the time would come till the time of Jesus Christ. And then, as I said earlier, Herod began to rebuild the temple that was still there. Even though it had been ransacked, it was still there. They still ministered in it. Herod did a 46-year building project. It was ongoing while the time of Christ, while he was on the earth. And it became magnificent. As I said, one of the most magnificent buildings of the world at that time. We would all understand that Christ, about the year 30 AD, gave his life for us, died on the cross. You remember that the veil in the temple that was still there in Jerusalem, that very day when the earth quaked, it says the temple, the veil of the temple that stood between the holy place and the holy of holies where the presence of God rested was rent from top to bottom. It was split. It was opened up. What I didn't know until I studied for this message is that Jewish rabbis will tell this account that 40 years before the destruction of the temple for the last time, 70 AD, remember Titus carrying all that stuff away, all that loot? 70 AD. The rabbis said this, 40 years at 30 AD before the destruction of the temple, the westernmost light that had continued to shine all night no longer shine. It wouldn't last in the temple. And on the Day of Atonement, when they would put the when they selected these two goats, one goat that was to be sacrificed, and then one goat was the scapegoat, they would put red ribbons on each of them to signify which one was which. On the neck of the one that was sacrificed, it would go on the neck. I'm sorry, the ribbon would go on the neck of the one to be sacrificed. The one they had selected to take to be the scapegoat, to take the sin away, they would around its horns, they would put a crimson red band. And it said, continually, when the day came to release that scapegoat, the band had turned white. The band turned white until 30 AD. And from 30 AD until 70 AD, when they continued practicing in the temple until it was destroyed by Titus, that band quit turning white. It stayed red. Because you see, within hundreds of feet from that temple in a place called Calvary, the price was paid for the sin of man. And the temple sacrifice was no longer necessary. And there was no more scapegoat that the high priest had to lay the sin on to go out. It was no longer necessary because the blood had been shed and the price had been paid. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. Folks, next Sunday is Pentecost. Please join us for prayer. We're waiting on God. God changed the world with 12 disciples, 12 apostles. Because of them, we're here today. God wants to do something great, but it's only going to come by a move of the Holy Spirit, not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before your leader, before your people, before my church? Those mountains will become a plain, and you will put the capstone on it as you say, grace, grace to it, the grace and the anointing Spirit of God. Would you please stand as I pray? God, we thank you for the two olive trees that continually pour out fresh oil. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the branch. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, the charisma, the empowering one of the church. For without them, we are nothing more than an organization. But Father, we're not without them. But God, we're asking you, as you did in the symbolic vision of Zechariah, you will do for us. As individuals, dear God, we need your anointing power to move mountains in our lives. There's those in here with broken relationships that need to be restored. And God, we've cried and we've cried and they've cried and they've cried. And God, only you hold the key. And God, we're asking you to pour out your Holy Spirit. Like Joel said, in the last days, I will pour out my Holy Spirit on all mankind in those days. God, I pray for our young men to see visions. I pray for us old men to dream dreams greater than we could ever accomplish in the flesh, dear God. But not greater than we can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I just pray for an anointing in this place today. I pray for your anointing on this church. God, we like D.L. Moody basically said, I don't know what that is, but I want it. It's going pretty good in my ministry, but there's something more than I want it. And when he cried out for it and received the prayer of the two old ladies, and he began to weep and have this stirring in his heart, you stirred up his heart. And as he walked the streets of New York City one day, you gave him what he asked for, empowerment and filling of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you'll pour it out on us as a church. For those that have mountains in their lives, mountains of discouragement, mountains of fear, mountains of challenges, and mountains of false accusations, in Jesus' name, we rebuke those things. And we speak the godly beliefs into our lives right now. The power of the Holy Spirit into our lives right now. But God, we as a church are crying out for more of you. Father, we pray that you'll set yourself as a seal upon our heart, as the writer Solomon wrote in the Song of Solomon's, that love relationship with you, Father. We give ourselves to you. Set yourself as a seal upon our hearts, that we will follow you and live for you and receive all that you have for us as individuals and as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please worship with us?